We sat here to get going to a continuing, you know, in our studies in the book entitled The Acts of the Apostles. We're working our way toward the end of this beautiful book that's given us so much of the history as to how the Lord began to build His church through the work of a ministry known as apostles. That was given a long time ago at the foundation of the church, an office that's no longer around today, but we thank the Lord for that foundational office of apostles that actually touched the cornerstone himself, Jesus Christ, was built upon him. And we see this work, and here we've been following through in the second half of the book, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. And he made a trip to Jerusalem because the desire of his heart was to preach the gospel to his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jewish people. And although that territory had been given to Peter and James and John, Paul still had a desire to reach his kinsmen according to the flesh. And when he was there, he ran into a little bit of trouble in Jerusalem. And the Lord ultimately is going to move Paul westward through Europe and into Rome to preach the gospel there. And you'll see the next book after Acts is the Epistle to the Romans, which we'll be studying next. But anyways, if you've been working through with us, we come today to chapter 24. And the chapter breaks down basically into three specific areas, each one by the paragraph marking. The first paragraph is verses 1 through 9, where what we'll see is a false accusation is made against the Apostle Paul. And then the next paragraph marking in verse 10 takes you through verse 21. And what you'll see there is a faithful answer given by Paul in response to the accusation. The Lord would have us always to be faithful and true in our replies. And then, of course, we'll see in the last paragraph marking 22 through 27, we'll see a very foolish attitude by the hearers of what Paul had said. And this is not uncommon today. There are many foolish and deceived talkers out there that don't want to hear what God has to say from the Word. But what we'll do today is we'll begin here in paragraph number 1, verses 1 through 9. We'll read through and then we'll comment and see what the Lord has for us here. Acts chapter 24, picking it up in verse 1, it says, "And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who hath also gone about to profane the temple, whom we took, and would have judged according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him.' And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so." Amen. I hope you got a lot out of that. And that's pretty much the nature of the false accusation there. So just taking a look at the situation and where we find ourselves, it's Ananias is the high priest, and he had been residing at Jerusalem. And Paul had gone there to the feast. And during the time of the feast, his job was to oversee the feast. So after Paul was arrested during the midst of the feast and brought to Caesarea to await the trial, Ananias stayed behind in Jerusalem, finished his duties, and then finally came down to make his accusations. It says, after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders. So he's bringing a contingent of Jewish men with him. He says he descended. First off, it's just a geographical term. Jerusalem is high above sea level. I can't remember what it is, 1,800 feet or so above sea level up there. And it's just a city built on a hill. And when you to get to Caesarea, you have to descend the mount that Jerusalem is on and head along the plains up north and to the west to Caesarea, to the coastal city there. And so, you know, just a geographical term. But I like the fact that it says that, because the truth of the matter is these men are descending in the relationship from God. It's kind of like the parable that Jesus told about the man that was once at Jerusalem, and then he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The high place of having relationship with God. And what's happening is religion is in a descending state. You know, man thinks the upward ascent of man as time goes on, and the Bible is showing the descent of man as time goes on. It paints an opposite portrait of what man tends to think, and what you'll learn in the university. Man is descending. Okay, every generation gets lower and feebler and dumber and weaker and more corrupt and less holy than the generation before. And we're 6,000 years removed from the garden, and we're probably slower and dumber and more wicked than anyone in the garden could ever hope to be. And we've just descended, and it's sad, but it's a truth. And only the Bible will paint that portrait for you. And the sad thing is religion descends too. It starts off with all the high and lofty talk in the holy place, but the minute it gets outside of the holy place, it descends into little cables and councils and nefarious activities involving murder and deceit and all the things that go on. And it's just a sad and sordid picture that the Bible paints of mankind. Yeah, the high priest descended with the elders. They sure did. And they brought with them a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. Now, the governor that we're talking about at this point is Felix. That's mentioned in the third verse. He was mentioned for us before when Lysias wrote the letter to him. This is Antonius Felix. He was appointed by Claudius Caesar to be the ruler in Caesarea and in the province of Judea around 52 AD. And he held his office until about 59 AD. He was a military man, and he had won many awards for his military conduct. He was one tough individual. It's very interesting to talk about his quietness and his clemency. Clemency meaning very soft, gentle manner. He was nothing like that. He was an aggressive, militaristic man who had hearty lusts. He had three women that he married. We'll find out he's got a woman by verse 24 named Drusilla, a Jewess. And this girl was about 19 years old, and she was the daughter of King Herod Agrippa. And he married her because she was sort of good-looking and fulfilled lusts. And not only that, also married him into a little bit more power. He was a smart man politically to keep his power. He hated the Zealots. And Simon and the Zealots and any Zealots that had any uprisings against him would meet with swift retribution by force of the Roman army. And so he was not a man to be toyed with. He was a man to be feared. And so Ananias understood these things. And Ananias knew that if they were to show any signs of rebellion or get uppity in his presence, that he might quash them. So they brought this orator named Tertullus to come in to speak on their behalf. It's like a hired lawyer. Okay, he went in the yellow pages, and he found someone that would be a good lawyer to go and represent him, feeling, I'm not worthy to speak to this political man myself. Let me get someone that has knows the political speak of the day and the legal speak of the day that can present my case for me. I don't know. Maybe that's okay to do. I think the way the Lord would prefer it is the way Paul's going to do it. You just speak plainly from the heart and with truth. I mean, the Lord is a person that doesn't like guile in our lips, and he doesn't think that you need a representative. He thinks that you can speak for yourself, and you can always speak for the Lord Jesus Christ and speak for truth. So you'll notice in this trial that we're going to have here, there's going to be the high priest and all the elders and the hired guns and the lawyers, and there's going to be Paul all by himself just speaking the truth, giving a faithful answer that we'll pick up when we get to verse 10 in the next paragraph. That's the way the Lord would like the simplicity of the faith to be, that we speak plainly and we speak truthfully. And the thing is, you know, a wicked man has a snare in the way that he speaks. And the reason is because he can't remember all the lies and the ways that he presented things over time. And if you just speak plainly and simply and truthfully, it's always easy to remember what you said, because you're saying the same thing over, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So, but I just want to show you the difference. God is setting the stage here and showing you how religion ends up finding itself married to lawyers and to legal people and orators and certain people trying to frame things in such a way to flatter and compliment, which is what the orator is going to do in a few moments when he begins speaking. When he's called to speak, his opening remarks are longer than the accusations that he has against Paul. The opening remarks begin in verse 2, seeing that by thee, Felix, we enjoy great quietness, and that worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. Gee, that's curious. Is that so? Let's turn back to Luke chapter 13 and see some examples of how they've been treated by rulers like Antonius Felix and Pilate and various Roman procurators that have taken care of the land since they took over it. It's a funny thing about speeches. I'm very unimpressed by speeches. Very unimpressed. I got a book here. Speeches That Changed the World. Who's this guy? This is Winston Churchill. And it has speeches all through here in this book. Many speeches are listed. I'll just read from the title page here, the contents. We have the speeches of Muhammad, St. Francis of Assisi, King Charles I, Oliver Cromwell, George Washington, Tom Jefferson, Bonaparte, Napoleon Bonaparte, Abraham Lincoln, Mahatma Gandhi, Vladimir Ilyich Lenin, Woodrow Wilson, Clarence Darrow, Neville Chamberlain, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Roosevelt, etc., etc., working your way through John F. Kennedy, Mother Teresa, Indira Gandhi. Speeches. They're a funny thing. I think people go in a room and they sit down and they craft how they're going to make a presentation, and they want to make it in such a way that it's pleasing to the hearers, that it's flattering to the ears of those that are receiving it, whether it be a leader who's trying to win the votes of the people and win the hearts and steal the hearts of the people, or whether it's in a council like this where this man Tertullus is trying to win his judgment. Every man's judgment, they believe, cometh from the ruler, but every man's judgment truly cometh from the Lord. But he's trying to work the ruler's favor. Thy clemency and great quietness that we've enjoyed, Luke chapter 13. Let's see, is this really so? Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. There had been a worship service going up in Galilee one day, and the Jews were up there worshiping, and there had been some uprisings at the time, and Pilate thought, one of the ways I'll squash this thing is these uprisings are due to some of the preaching that's going on in the synagogues. Now, I can't imagine any type of political preaching going on in a church today, and I'm sure there isn't anything like that. I'm sure there's never a man that would stand in a pulpit and abuse the pulpit and speak politically from it, because we'll see that Paul doesn't do anything like that. But you know, a man speaking politically in the pulpit about maybe getting up in arms and liberating yourself or going out and overthrowing the laws of the land or changing the laws, that would never go on today. But that went on in the synagogues back then. And does that go on today? People are laughing. Is that going on today? Okay, I guess things never change. I guess two things never change, like I said at the hospital the other day. One is the Word of God, and the other is human nature. Okay? Human nature is still depraved and is going to do the wrong thing, and the Word of God is still holy and is going to tell us the right thing. It doesn't change. But anyway, so we see this. We enjoy great quietness. Pilate, Antonio Felix. These men were noted for putting down these uprisings and these zealous riots and seditions by bringing the army in swift and squashing these people. They didn't have an ACLU back in that day. They didn't have a Bill of Rights in Rome. The rights were like this: to the victor goes the spoils, and might makes right, and might rules. And I'm not making any political comments today. I'm just showing you how human nature works itself out. And you say, well, that's not going on today. But it is in many nations. And if you read the scriptures carefully, like I was showing my wife this morning, Satan only has two prongs of attack. And they're spelled out for you in Isaiah chapters 36 through 39 pretty clearly. He's got plan A and plan B. Plan A is just where he comes at you like a beast, like a lion, to devour, and he comes with power and strength, and he tramples. Okay, That's his number one plan. That's the one he likes to use. And there are people that do it, leaders like in communist nations. I guess the Chinese are doing it right now to the monks in Tibet. The Chinese have done it to their people before. The Russians have done it. The Cubans have done it. Anywhere where a despot gets in power, that's the first horn. When that horn doesn't work and he's lost some of the power because the people are against it, then he uses the horn of subtlety. And it reminds me of a football game attack on offense. There's, you know, two ways to score a touchdown. One is the long bomb. You just do it all at once. That's prong A. And the second one, if you can't do it all at once, is 3 yards and a cloud of dust, and 3 yards and a cloud of dust, and 3 yards, and it's just nibbling away subtly, little by little by little, working on the inside, getting you to just one little domino falls here, one little conviction falls there, one little law falls there, and before you know it, you're on the goal line, defending your last 1 yard, going, but I still believe that Jesus is God's son, but I've lost everything else. And the same thing in the nation. Well, we still kind of believe in, I don't know what we believe in, but it's okay for multiple wives, and it's okay for homosexuality, and it's okay if a family means this, and it's okay if a criminal can walk out the door because we don't punish criminals, and I don't know what we, and it's okay if illegals come in, and I don't know what we believe anymore. And he backs you up one step at a time, and he just pushes you over his goal line. And so this is the way he works. So we understand this. We have a Bible, so we're not ignorant of his devices, are we, folks? Amen. But I just want to show you the way that he likes to work. When he has the ascendancy of power, he uses the techniques of Antonio, Felix, and Pilate and squashes people. When he can't get the ascendancy of power, he uses subtle means of changing the laws one at a time, whether it's through the legislature or the courts, until he frames it just the way he wants. This is the way he works. By the way, when you get to the tribulation, he'll be back to plan A. Read about it. He won't be working subtly anymore. His wrath will be great because his time is short. But he's working his way there now. So I mean, this speechifying here that Tertullus is doing, he's lying through his teeth. He goes back there with the high priest, and they're trying to figure out ways to overthrow Antonio, Felix, and Pilate, and all the Roman leaders. That's their dream. That's where the speeches were going on in the synagogue about judgment. Which, by the way, let me just help you. You know, the Jews missed the Messiah. Remember? How come they missed the Messiah? Let me help you. The preaching that went on in the synagogues was all preaching about judgment. That was the preaching that went on at the synagogues around the time of the first coming. All they continually preached was the judgment of the second coming. They didn't know the difference between the first and second coming. They would preach all the judgment passages of Joel and Zephaniah and Nahum. You ever read those books? Those minor prophets? They're like little atom bombs is what they are. Atom bombs full of judgment of how God would come back and the Messiah would crush Rome and the Messiah would crush this. And every time they'd get together in their synagogue, they'd give some worship to God. Then they talk about when the great Messiah comes, how he'll destroy everything and judge everything. And when he showed up with grace and mercy and forgiveness, they didn't recognize him at all. What kind of a Messiah is this? What strange Messiah is this that shows up with love and grace and mercy? We've been preaching judgment for the last 100 years. Say, what foolish Jews. Well, let's look at Christianity for the last 100 years. We're getting ready for the second coming, folks, not the first coming. What's he coming back to do the second time? Revelation 19, verse 11. What's he coming back to do second time? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What are they preaching in the churches for the last 100 years? Love, mercy, grace. Jesus is going to wrap his arms around you, love you. He's coming back to judge and make war. A false balance is abomination to the Lord. The Jews had it in the first century. The church has it in the 21st century. Amen, Brother Mike. You got to open the whole book and show the whole counsel of God. Or a lot of lost people are going to perish. Because when this second Jesus shows up, what's this all about? And then every eye shall behold him, and they'll wail when they see him. It'll be too late. We need the right balance. We need the book. So the speechifying is going on here. We enjoy great quietness. So, by thy very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. No mention of the providence of God. No glory given to God. This is all flattering, syrupy, saccharine puke given to man and the glory of man. I'm sick of the glory of man. There'll be no peace on earth as long as there's glory to man in the highest. There has to be glory to God in the highest. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all faithfulness. You liar. Don't you wish someone would get up and instead of giving a speech would say what was really on their mind and their heart? You know, sometimes I wish God would just pull the heart out of these people and show it to us. So why were you in a church for 20 years that preached hatred and racism? Well, give me a couple days to come up with a speech. No, why don't you just say what's in your heart and say how that preaches to your flesh and you believe it and you love it? Why don't you tell us? Well, because if I did that, I won't win the argument. And I'm turtleless right here, and I got to win the approval of the people. I don't know, just thoughts I'm having. This won't even play in 5 years. No one will know what we're talking about. I shouldn't use current events when I'm teaching, right, Cheryl? I should just stick to the Bible. But the fact is, you'll see these things play over and over and over. And in 5 years, there'll be another current example that'll fit right in to the picture here. Verse 4, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious. It's three verses in and he's still talking about himself and thanking this guy. He hasn't even gotten to the accusation. That I not further be tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency, thy soft, mild, gentle, smooth manner. Meaning I know what a tyrant you are, and if I don't get on with it quickly, you're liable to squash me. But let me butter you up for a second here and try and put a little axle, grease in the axle and a little juice here and maybe I'll get what I want. Now here comes the accusation, a three-part accusation. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes who hath also gone about to profane the temple. Now this is happening. Someone had noticed 5 days, Paul will mention it's been the 12th day. What had happened is if you were to follow how quickly this thing went and to show you the difference between how their legal system worked then and how ours works today, Paul arrived in Jerusalem on day one back in the 21st chapter. He visited James on the second day, 21:18. Then he visited the temple and went into the temple days 3, 4, 5, and 6. And on day 7, there was the big tumult, and then they arrested him on the 7th day. On 8th day, they had a council right away that was quickly convened in Jerusalem. And at that point, when Claudius Lysias learned about his Roman citizenship, he determined on day 9, they had a plot to kill him, let's get him out of here and send him to Caesarea. On day 10, he was presented to Felix, and day 11 and 12, he's waiting, and it's been 5 days since his arrest, and now today is the hearing before Felix on the 13th day. 5 days since his arrest. All right. So now we're getting this hearing here, and in the midst of this hearing, he's going to make these accusations. The accusation is first going to be a personal one. The personal accusation is in verse 5. We have found this man a pestilent fellow. Let me just talk to you about him personally. This man is a pest. Using the word pestilent, now that word's only found once in the Bible, pestilent, which is an adjective defining fellow, a pestilent type of fellow. But the noun pestilence is found throughout the Bible. And a pestilence is a plague. It's an infectious disease that spreads and is communicable that causes death. God brought the pestilences, the first time the word's ever found in the Bible, back in Exodus 5, is when Moses is sent before Pharaoh, and he warns the Pharaoh, and he says, let my people go, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and let us go 3 days' journey into the desert, lest the Lord our God fall upon us with pestilence, or with the sword. And God is going to bring pestilence. It's going to be a spreading plague that's going to cause judgment. There are going to be locusts. There are going to be lice. There are going to be grievous murrain. There's going to be all kinds of plagues that are going to spread and kill people. And that's what pestilence is. Now, when you call someone a pestilent fellow, you're saying this is a man that produces a plague amongst us, a moral plague, a mischievous person that's corrupting people. This is how they saw Paul, as a pest, as someone that was trying to change their morals. That's their interpretation. Now, that's curious. That was the current view of Paul at the time that he lived by the great majority of the people. How do we see Paul over centuries of time? We see him as one of the greatest Christians that ever lived. Quite a discrepancy in viewpoints. One calling him black, the other calling him white. One calling him evil, the other calling him good. One seeing him as darkness, the other seeing him as light. That's a curious thing. They fall into the trap of Isaiah 5:20. Woe to them that call good evil and put forth a darkness for light. And that's. I just want to show you the lost mindset. Now bring it into your life. You know what they think of you? You're a pest. Are you witnessing for Jesus Christ? You're a pest. You're a pestilent fellow trying to change their morals. They think of you as a pest. That's how the lost man thinks of you. Now we pray that their opinion changes. How's that? They get saved. And their opinion will change. Now, sadly, if they don't get saved, their opinion will change too late. You ever read Luke 16? You know that guy Lazarus was considered a pest to the rich man for all those years when he hung around outside. Probably one of the things he did outside the gate besides pick from the crumbs was preach. Preach. Rich man. Probably knew him by name, whatever his name was. I remember you way back when in high school. And now you're rich. But your riches can't save you. You need the Messiah. You need to humble yourself to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How do I know that? Because when that rich man ended up in hell, you know what he said? Would you please send Lazarus to my brethren to preach to them? He was a pest to me, but have him go pest my brethren now because they need this lest they end up in this place. The opinion of all the people that think you're a pest now is going to change one way or the other. That's the reality of it. So, be a pest. Be a pestilent fellow. Now, I'm not saying be ungracious, but just continue to go out like Paul and preach the gospel. And if they see you that way, so be it. They'll make false personal accusations against you. So what? You committed to the judge that judges righteously. He'll sort it all out. He's got the real balances. So they start with this personal accusation. Then the next thing they're going to do, after making a personal accusation, they're going to make a political accusation. And this was smartly crafted. Now, their only interest was the third accusation, which is the religious one. But this speech, this lawyer said, you know, when we bring the charges against him, we have to enumerate a number of charges. I mean, I know there was just one incident, but we have to break it down and enumerate it as if there was more than one and make it look like there are more parts to this. They bring these legal briefs and you're involved in one thing and it looks like you did 40 things. All I did was one thing. But, you know, the lawyers, they parse this out to make it look like there's a preponderance of evidence against you when there's really nothing. It's just vapor and smoke and it's a vanity. And that's what you're going to find out it is. But nonetheless, he's going to parse it to a second thing. The second thing is, and a mover of sedition. Now, this is going to make Felix probably bored, not into a mover of sedition. You mean another one of those zealots? I mean, they knew what buttons to push with Felix. He hated the zealots. He didn't like sedition and insurrection and rebellion. Now, that's a word that first appears in Ezra chapter 4. I'll just read you the passage in Ezra chapter 4 in the Old Testament. It had to do with the time of the rebuilding of the temple. And at the time, there were some people trying to hinder Sanballat and all those who were trying to hinder the rebuilding of the temple. And they would send letters back to the rulers in Persia. And when they sent one of these letters back, they sent a letter back in Ezra chapter 4, and they were telling the ruler in Persia, verse 14, Ezra 4:14, we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, just like Tertullus. Therefore, we have sent and certified the king. verse 15, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of records and know that this city, Jerusalem, is a rebellious city and hurtful to kings and provinces, and they have moved sedition within the same of old time, which cause the city was destroyed. Later on, he'll say in the 19th verse, I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been made therein. So the thing is, this charge of sedition, even if they don't listen about him being personally a pest and religiously about bothering our temple, this charge just may stick in Felix's craw and may get Felix to do something against this guy. Now, you know, Judas, by the way, or no, Barabbas in Luke 23, he was in sedition, and in the sedition and the uprising caused murder. So this, again, Felix remembers these things and is saying, I can't have this going on. Now, the truth is, although a political charge is being made against Paul, the truth is, Paul never preached politics. I know this from his writings. Have you ever read Romans 13? In Romans 13, he tells them that even a man like Felix, Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. Paul understood, and Christian, may I help you to understand that the government was given by God. You say, well, it's being abused. That's not your responsibility. One of the things a Christian has to learn is you have what we call liberty. You know, you have soul liberty in Christ, but you have individual responsibility. You're responsible for you and no one else. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. If thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. Every man shall bear his own burden when he stands before God, not somebody else's. And if some king or some ruler or some president is abusing his power, he'll answer to God for it. What are you supposed to do? Be subject to it. Paul was saying no rebellion against Rome. This is the epistle to the Romans. The guy that appointed Felix is on the throne over there. And he's not making one charge or exhortation to the Christians to let's overthrow this unrighteous government. He's rather saying, 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's pray for them that are in that unrighteous government, that God will get a hold of their heart and they'll do the right thing. That's the motive and the mechanism that God has. The motive, he wants you to have a right heart, and the mechanism is through prayer to get things changed. Not calling your congressman, not writing, not going to the voting booth, although you're at liberty to do that. Voting's a liberty. You can do it. But when you start preaching politics and you get involved in politics, you may find accusations against you that aren't false, but they're true. And you belittle the gospel of Christ. Paul preached Christ, not politics. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Same chapter, to preach Christ crucified. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. He preached Christ. He didn't preach politics. He didn't preach government. He didn't preach changing the here and now. He preached changing men's hearts. Jesus Christ made it plain and clear when he stood before Pilate, my kingdom now is not of this world. Operative word, now. Paul understood how to rightly divide the word of truth. What are we in now? We are in a spiritual kingdom called the kingdom of God that Paul would write is not meat and drink and implied political powers, but it's righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost, in the inner man. And that's what Paul preached. He never tried to change the government or the rulers. He tried to change the hearts of the people in government and the hearts of the rulers through prayer and through preaching. And you'll see the faithful answer that he's going to give here. He's not going to waste a moment on the politics of the issue. And I fear today, because we get involved in politicizing the gospel. Well-intentioned men who don't know their Bible and don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth get in here and attempt to try to change the kingdoms of the world using Christian people, and we become known as a political entity, the religious right. And that's wrong. It ain't right. We should be known as the children of God that preach righteousness. That's what we should be known for. We should be pestilent fellows that are preaching the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and no one could ever make a political accusation against us. I mean, you see corruption on both sides of the aisle in today's Congress. Involved in backroom deals, whether it be with money, with sex, whatever they're doing, foreign internecine dealings, all that kind of stuff. They're lost. They don't need to get conservative. They need to get saved. That's what they need. They need salvation. And we don't want to do this today and drag ourselves down, or we'll be accused of sedition and uprising. You know, they're always trying to change the government, those religious people. We're not trying to change the government. We're trying to change the hearts of men and women and children by preaching the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. Thy word is truth, and the Lord Jesus Christ is truth. And that's what you're supposed to learn in the church. I'm not going to be passing out voter registration cards or anything like that. You're at liberty. I've done one teaching on voting. Get it. It's in the back. It's biblical. You are at liberty in this nation to vote. You're at liberty not to vote. You are not at liberty not to preach. Understand that. You are commanded to preach the gospel. So they're going to make a political accusation. Then the next accusation they're going to make here in this chapter, they're trying to hook Felix. He's not too interested personally, but this political thing might get him. But finally, let's get to the heart of the matter from our standpoint. This man, this pestilent fellow, verse 5, this mover of sedition among all Jews throughout the world, going to stir up uprisings everywhere. You're going to have terror cells in every city where there's Jews. You better watch out for them. That's what he's trying to hook Felix with. Here's the real thing. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes who hath gone about to profane the temple. Now, this is where the heart of the issue was as far as they're concerned. It had to do with their temple, and it had to do with the fact that they consider this man to be a ringleader of a sect of the Nazarenes. Now, Nazareth, as you know, going all the way back to John chapter 1, when Jesus was being introduced, one of the men said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was a city of contempt to the Jews and even somewhat to the Romans. It was a lower base layover place where the poorest of the Jews lived. And the Jews that had better means, I mean, it would be like the ghetto of its day. It was a very poor place. And if you had any better money, you would move to a middle class or place like Capernaum, or maybe the upper class outskirts of Jerusalem, where you could be around the Holy Temple if you were a Jew. And in terms of the Romans, the better Romans lived in Caesarea and in Caesarea Philippi. But the lowest of the Roman legions, the common foot soldiers that just made your basic bare private's wages, lived in row houses in Nazareth. So it was a contemptible city, both from a Roman standpoint and from a Jewish standpoint. And can any good thing possibly come out of that? I mean, this is the kind of thing that the liberal would speak about. Has the poor people who join the army, because they have no better way to make a living than to just join the army, those poor, slob, stupid army soldiers. This is the way the liberal would look upon them. This is how the liberal Roman mind would look upon them. And then, of course, the religious would look upon them as, well, you know, what kind of really good teaching goes on in the city. After all, they have all those gangs and those muggings and that vandalism that goes on there. There's no morals there. And the fathers just have kids and they run around like bunnies from place to place and they never raise their children. Just this low attitude that they have of it. So it's in the lowest, basest light. And they're saying this man's religion, this Paul, basically came from here. It's a sect of the lowest of the low that we would look down our noses upon. A sect. Now, later on, Paul will define what he means by the word sect in the 14th verse, and you can just skip to it here quickly. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, the sect in the eyes of the Jewish man was an heretical teaching. Today, the common term wouldn't be sect, it would be cult. Today, in established mainline Protestant denominational Christianity or in mainline Orthodoxy, whether it be Russian or Greek or Roman Catholicism, that have, as Jesus said to the Church of the Laodiceans, thou sayest, I am rich. And you look at the Vatican and you look at some of the large places where the mainline Protestants have their seminaries and where they have their largest cathedrals and churches, and they're rich. I heard just the other day on Christian television, they were talking to a lady pastor about, how can you build other income streams for the church besides the giving and tithing and that kind of stuff. This is a mentality, this commercial mentality that's crept into Christianity. And she said, well, one of the best ways is acquiring property. Property's a great asset. You buy churches on good land and build good churches and the property value goes up. I mean, just commercializing, like in Laodicea, thou sayest, I am rich. And then you can go down to a little storefront mission in the inner city in some abandoned building where they're all boarded up and there's just one little place that's 400 square feet and a guy in there with a Bible preaching on the street to people and getting them saved. And you'd look at that as a heretical cult. I mean, they didn't even get baptized the way we say. They don't even follow our sacraments. They don't follow our confessions of the faith and our canons. They're just out there preaching this simple gospel, this heretical cult. That's how you're looked at, folks. You're looked at as the heretical sect and the cult of the Nazarenes today, to which I say amen. Because there's none other name under heaven other than Jesus of Nazareth by where men must be saved. So I just want to show you how religion looks at the plain and the simple preaching and teaching of the gospel where a man just grabs a Bible and goes forth into all the world, whether it be in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, or the uttermost parts of the earth, and with a simple message just preaches salvation through Jesus Christ. He's looked at as a heretic. That's how he's looked at. Now, I was curious, in this particular chapter, we get heresy tied with the word sect. Heresy tied with the word, the updated word would be cult. And it's in this chapter here that we learn that connection. I went to the New World Translation of Jehovah's Bible and the word heresy is missing from verse 14. And every modern version follows, the American Standard, the NIV, and the word heresy is taken out. And all they call it is a sect. You need the right Bible so you can understand God's trying to show you a fingerprint and a palm print of how people are going to look at the right teaching. You're going to be called the heretic. To the majority of Christendom, we are heretics. We preach heresy. I'll give you the first reason. I don't believe you need to be baptized to be saved. I don't believe you need baptism. Not as an infant and not as an adult. I don't believe any water can do anything to wash your soul. That makes me a heretic to about 1.2 billion Christians in the world today. If I had to stand trial, I'd be called the ringleader of the sect of Grace and Truth Church. And what they call heresy, is the way I worship, believing that you worship in spirit and truth and by the new birth. So I just wanted to show you here, they're going to make these accusations against him, the accusation. Now, the truth of the matter is, go to 2 Peter chapter 2. The irony is, just as the very first accusation that they made against Paul, and calling him a pest and a plague, and now calling him a heretic and a sect. In the religious terms, they call good evil and evil good. The reality is, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, there were false prophets also among the people. That's in time past to the Jews, Peter is writing. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Today, the majority of what is preached in Christendom is a damnable heresy that denies the Lord that bought them. Where did he buy them? At Calvary. With the finished work. Where he cried, "It is finished." What are the damnable heresies? You need that plus the number one is baptism. And the minute you do that, you're denying the work of the Lord at Calvary's cross because you're adding a work of your own. And when you add a work of your own, it's no longer by grace. It's now of works. And that which is reckoned of works is of debt. And that means you could literally go before God and say, "God, you owe me. I did such and such. You owe me." And God's going to be a debtor to no man. Amen. You're going to go to God on your knees in humility and say, "Thank you for mercy. I did nothing. Your Son did everything." And anything other than that confession is a damnable heresy. Whether it uses the name of Jesus Christ or not. And the irony is we're called the sects and we're called the heretics, and the irony is they're the cults. A cult is basically this. Anybody, a sect or a cult is anybody that takes the Bible and adds something to it. The minute you add something to the Bible, you are a cult, you are a sect, you are an heretic. Do you have sacraments? That's heresy. That's a cult. It's a big one. But biblically, that is a cult. That is a sect. Do you have another book, the Book of Mormon? Then that is a sect. That is a cult. That is heresy. Do you have canons and disciplines and dogmas and decrees that you've come up with in your denominations? Whatever they be, Anglican, Presbyterian, Lutheran, that is heretical. And the irony is, though hand join in hand together and make accusation against those that follow the Lord in simplicity and truth, they shall not be unpunished. The trifold accusation made right here, and thankfully in the right Bible, we can smell this thing out. A heretic is a leader of a sect or a cult. And the Lord wants us to not have heresy, but to have doctrine. Doctrine. Scripture is given and is profitable for doctrine, a word that's removed in your new Bibles, but is retained in the authorized version of the Bible. Doctrine. You lose doctrine, you become a heretic. You maintain doctrine, then you hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." They may call you a pest, but you're preaching not yourselves, but Christ Jesus and Him crucified, the Lord of glory. So as we go through here, we're coming down and they're making their accusation, and there's their trifold accusation. That this man personally is a pest, that politically he's a leader of sedition, and of course religiously he's doing things against our temple. End of verse 6, whom we took, and we would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And all the Jews assented. Yeah, sounds right to me. Yeah, it sounds good. That's a good speech. That was a very good speech. I'd say on a scale of 1 to 10, that speech was about a 9. That's one of the better speeches I've ever heard. I'm not impressed. God's not impressed. He only recorded this little bit of uppityness and this flattery in the document to show you the hearts of men and the patterns of men. You know, the Bible is truth, but there's lies contained in it. God records the lies of liars for you to see how they operate, so that you can look at it and say, truthfully, this is how these liars work. Let me truthfully show you how a liar works. Let me expose him. Let me give you the x-ray of their manner, so you won't be ignorant of the devices. You won't be surprised if one day you're standing there hearing the same type of false accusations. And, of course, the chief captain Lysias took him. Now, it's curious. I was reading through the ASV and the better manuscripts, which are garbage. Actually, you have to be a fool to believe those things. I mean, you look at the Sinaiticus, which is supposed to be one of the better manuscripts. It's called better because it's in pristine condition. In other words, it's like a Bible that just came out of the cellophane, put on a shelf that nobody used. You want to see what a used Bible's like? Take a look at mine. It's falling apart. The reason nobody used it is because nobody believed it and it wasn't worth looking at. And that's why they found it in such good condition. And that particular Bible, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, have verses 6, 7, and 8 missing. Because they don't want to show the tracks of some of the men that hate the truth. It's a little too hot to handle. They're trying to, you know, a guy that just committed a crime and he's going back and trying to put some dirt over his tracks. But we have it right here. And we see the way they work and the way they operate. And the Jews assented. And today all the Christians would assent. And if you will go out preaching on the street, some of the biggest opposers you'll have are other Christians. Now, they're not really Christians. They're lost. Sadly, even a few Christians that are saved might oppose you because they just don't understand their duty to preach the gospel publicly, but it's probably because they have a wrong Bible with verses missing, like Sinaiticus. Which, by the way, that particular Bible, the Vaticanus, I believe it is, has removed from it Hebrews chapter 10. That's a curious chapter removed. The entire book of Revelation is missing. That's curious. I mean, it's interesting that they would have some of the key books missing. Many of Paul's epistles are missing from there. Gee, I wonder why. Because the Pauline epistles would show that Vatican isn't the seat of God's religion, that Antioch was the seat of New Testament Christianity. And so, curious. Well, we're running out of time, and so we'll have to continue next week. And we saw the first part, which is the false accusation. Next week, we want to take a look at and delve into the faithful answer that Paul would give. And the only thing I would encourage you this week is, as you read your Bible, remember, all God wants out of you, despite any false accusations brought in your life, is that you stand and give a faithful answer. That's all. Just stand up for Jesus. And give a faithful answer as to what he's done in your life and what he can do for them, and that how he can convert them from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for recording these things faithfully for us. And Lord, we do pray that we will be faithful to read them and to believe them and obey them and convey them to others. And Lord, they may think we're a cult, they may think we're a sect. They may think we're heretical, but Lord, we're just trying to follow the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to cling to Jesus Christ and to follow thee and to preach the great and glorious salvation. In the name of the one who we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.